Kill. I'm not sure whether I'll need the whole of the hour, despite what has been said. Not because there isn't... not because of the lack of content, but what I've been trying to do in the last one and this one and the final one in Jeremiah in January, the final one. I thought you might cheer at that point. is to give much more of an overview in order that we might get to the end of the book. And I hope we don't lose out on the message of the book by doing that, but I think that it is the preferable way. There are some repetitious kinds of ideas, but there are also new ones that pop up, and it's hopefully that I'll pull those out so that we can get the full content of the message of Jeremiah. Now, what I've done this time, if you look on your notes, you'll see I've said this section is the remainder of the book of Baruch. And you remember the book of Baruch, which began back in chapter 30, 34, 36, wait a minute, somewhere around there, is a section of its own. And we have looked at the kind of material which led up to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem and then the temple. But now the final section is chapter 40, verse 7 through to 45, verse 5. And at the end of it, if you look down to point 3, 1, 2, 3, for just chapter 45, it only has five verses, there is a message from Jeremiah to Baruch. And that is the end of what is known as the book of Baruch. Then follows judgments or prophecies about the way that the nations have been behaving. And that follows through to chapter 50, and then 51 and 52 is the final destruction on Babylon, which is a part, a fundamental part, of the message of Jeremiah. But there is a sense in which what we are looking at today brings us to chapter 45, which is rounding off what Jeremiah has been seeking to tell the people and to get over to the people in these previous chapters. So it isn't quite such a piecemeal kind of book as some people have made out. There is a logical flow, even though it is not a chronological flow. But there is a logical flow of getting the message of Jeremiah over. And then from the rest of the book, it's judgment against the nations, because you remember, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to speak to the nations, plural. And there are things to be said to the nations that were surrounding Israel, as well as to Israel itself, and to Babylon, the great empire that was to crush the folk. Now here in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 7, and on through until we get to chapter 43, verse 22, that's the end of 43, those chapters are largely taken up, not totally, but largely taken up with a bit of history. And Jeremiah, in fact, in the first couple of chapters, doesn't appear at all. But the history is fundamentally to explain the political scene at the very end of the age, if you like, of the first age of Israel before the exile disperses them as a nation into Babylon and to other nations. That period, in a sense, comes to an end and brings to an end really, really, really old time Jewry. And so the exile comes, a people purged from idolatry. We're going to find idolatry here, but after the exile, purged from idolatry, and all the things that you've been hearing about in the last two sessions, I'm sure, which has thrilled you and stretched you in your historical grasp. But those things really produce another sort of Israel. And then you've heard, of course, already from Mark that the next section after Jesus and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, another kind of Judaism arises. So there's a lot of change going on. You can't really look at these nearly 2,000 years of Israeli history going back to Abraham and think it's all homogeneous. It is a changing people. And as they fail, God responds and corresponds and accommodates to their failures in order to seek to keep moving forward like a terrifically wonderful master chess player is moving through the scenes of history to bring about his final purpose. So what we've got here is the coming end, and there are three, as I've said here, the remainder of the sections divided into three parts. There is a history, and that bit of history at the end of the Israeli period and the just prior to the exile contains three political, but they are also theological situations. And a lot of the trouble that's been going on in Israel, as you realize, I'm sure, as we've gone through these chapters, is political. Should we rest on Egypt? Should we submit to Babylon? Should we fight the Babylonians? That's been going on since the days, really, of Jeremiah, and in effect is no different if you went back a previous 100 years. The only difference is it's Assyria instead of Babylon. And they are all the time having camps and lobbyings and different parties, just as it is today, really, trying to bring the whole of the people into their own particular position. And we're going to find those three political situations, which are theological situations, and try and understand them in order to benefit ourselves today. And then from verse 8 of chapter 43 through to 44 verse 30, then Jeremiah begins prophesying again, and he prophesies in particular the end of any hope by looking to Egypt, the end of looking for protection from Egypt against this great monster Babylon, which is gradually mopping up all of the Middle East area. And although there was never a total conquering of Egypt by Babylon, it gets pretty near it, as we shall see as we look into the text. And certainly they gave up trying to resist the expansion of the Babylonian Empire. The Egyptians came to an end, really, of their power. And then finally, there's one little section at the end, which is Jeremiah's message to Baruch. Now, chapters 40, verse 7, to 42, verse 22, is about these political situations in which we are, which we're going to try and analyse. In chapter 41, verse 1, chapter 40, verse 7, you will see a man called Gedaliah. Now, all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, of the land, and he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. And Jeremiah in the previous verse, where we finished last month, then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. It seems as though Jeremiah and Gedaliah had a fairly good relationship. And it seems that Gedaliah was one of the few of the VIPs attached to the government who could therefore influence, that he was one of the few who appreciated Jeremiah and in fact protected him against the, if you like, the right wing who were trying to lead the people into a different direction from what Jeremiah was preaching. So it's quite obvious or quite straightforward that Jeremiah would go to him for protection. You remember what has happened? It's about 587. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Everything is in chaos. The people have been taken into exile. It's only the poor who are left in the land. They're not particularly well organized. There's chaos everywhere. And so there are fightings and factions to try and climb out on top. But Gedaliah is the appointed quisling, as the people would say, who wanted to run him down. The quisling, the man who has betrayed, in a sense, the people of Israel, that's what they would say, to Babylon. But it's in line, of course, we might say, to be really provocative, to the quisling message of Jeremiah. That's what they hated about him, that he wasn't nationalistic. He wasn't advocating, you know, worshipping the flag, which happens in certain countries. And you know, and don't go on just about the Americans. In their churches have all got flags and it's all nationalistic stuff. It happens elsewhere. You'll find in most Church of England there's a flag because it's a nationalistic religion. And the nationalistic racist religion, this is the way that religion has been used through the centuries, is something which holds the people together. And so when this man, Gedaliah, accepts the appointment by the Babylonians to be their man in looking after what's left in the chaos of the land of Israel, there are lots of people who react against it. I think most of you would have by now heard about or have seen, I could bring it along on Sunday night so you could see it, the picture that was put up in Seattle in the shopping malls, where you've got Jesus kneeling down at the feet of Tony Blair and President Bush and one or two other notables, and Osama bin Laden in particular, to wash their feet. And can you imagine what that does to certain nationalistic Christianity? It was outrageous, they said. And they made the shops tear them down if they could. And the reaction was terrific by so-called Christians. Didn't Jesus die for Osama bin Laden? Or was he the one exception when it says bringing salvation to all people? Huh? Did he bring salvation to all people? Did he want to wash the feet of Osama bin Laden? Did he want to wash your feet? Well, he did it, didn't he? And that is our message. But if you're a nationalistic Christian, you don't like it. You'd much rather that he was executed or something. Or you could execute the people who painted the picture. One of the two. That's the test. That's the litmus paper as what is our style of Christianity. Is it truly biblical? Or are we those who wrap it all up in our own advantage position? Or to make use of it, to hold a nation together. We are the British nation. We are Christians. We worship, you know, a certain God. And that's the problem. I am trying to paint the picture so you can feel it. This is what Jeremiah has to put up with. This is what this man Gedaliah has to put up with. Did anybody say a good word about Petain? In the well, those of you who remember the last war, admit it. When the German troops moved into France and gradually took over in the south, there was a little bit of acceptance, and so they picked out a man called Marshal Petain and made him the leader of the French, because he thought, let's be as fair as possible, that he could perhaps stave off the worst effects of the invasion and the Germans raping the nations as they did wherever they moved to take their money, to take their industrial power and so on. He could in some way ameliorate that condition for, dare we say, his beloved French people. Nobody wants to understand that though, do they? They think, no, the man is a crook, he's a quisling, he's a rebel, he's living on the other side. We can't have this kind of thing. And he wasn't very much loved, I can assure you. This is the state that Jeremiah and Gedaliah are in. And we're not living in sort of a happy city, not even in a place where people are going around, as we'll see in a minute, saying, good old Jeremiah, he was right really after all, wasn't he? Look, we're all devastated in chaos and the temple's destroyed, just like he said. Isn't he a wonderful person? They don't say that sort of thing. You've lived in church life too long to know that that's the sort of thing that people say. And we've got to try and feel our way into this book again. It's a lot of feelings needed when you read Jeremiah to try and understand by feeling the situation. So Gedaliah is the Babylonian appointed leader. And a lot of people are not going to like it. One of them is in chapter 41, verse 1. Now it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, notice, of the royal family. He is one of the Davidic line. And one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, while they were eating bread together there in Mizpah. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him rose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim. So another religious political faction rises up, pretends to be in cahoots, eating bread with, which is the most outrageous thing if you've welcomed someone into your home, to then strike them down. But this is what happens. And they want to take over, particularly because he is of the royal line. The royal line has kept on saying, and presumably is still saying in the midst of the disaster and the devastation that has happened to Jerusalem, but God has given promises to our line. We are the descendants of David. It was to David that it was promised that there will never lack, that one of them would always be there to sit on the throne of David. And those promises go along with the temple, because David was half a priest as well as a king, you know. And the Melchizedekian leadership in the priesthood that existed in the temple in Jerusalem was sort of subsumed into David and to his line. And David acted like a priest when he led the people in worship and anticipated the day when the Gentiles would worship with Israel. You can see it in the Psalms. You can read about it in Chronicles. And that temple and royal conjunction, which I've touched on before, which was the heart for many people of their religion, but notice it had come after the law, made them abandon the obedience necessary for the law and just live for the political kudos that we are the people and God has promised our king and therefore we with him to be the top dog, as it were, and the top nation. What on earth are we doing submitting to these Gentiles like the Babylonians? And so the royal dynasty emphasis, which is going to destroy itself, well, apparently destroy itself, but for God's miraculous intervention with the virgin birth, we've had that one before, remember? Don't forget, it's Christmas. The virgin birth. You can have a real good Christmas message about from the book of Jeremiah and about all the destruction and the Babylonian, you know, removal of the temple. It'd be good, wouldn't it? Really bring the reality of the incarnation to bear. And this is the way that God resurrects the promises to David. Not somebody who is been cursed because the line of the kings had already cursed. But this man, Ishmael, is not going to accept that. He wants that God somehow or other would stand on his side and by violence he's going to go forward and fight the great empire of Babylon and come out on top because God is with us. Just like the zealots in the temple in AD 70. That God is with us. We are going to stand there. We're going to fight to the death because this is God's promise and this is appointment. But you see, you cannot really lay hold of God's promises if you're in total disobedience to his commandments. This is how we love the Lord, you will keep my commandments. And if you're lovers of God, you will keep his commandments. They'd completely ignored, as we'll see in a moment, the worship of God according even to the Ten Commandments, the way they were living. And yet they thought they could presume in faith upon these specific promises given to the king and to the Davidic line. Got the business? And there are Christians that fall into that category too. They think they can hold on to one little bit of what God says, maybe of their getting their sins forgiven or going to heaven or something, while they ignore the totality of what it means to be a man or woman of God. Same things go on century after century, just in different contexts. So that's the next man we're going to quickly look at. Well, not too quickly, by the way we're going. So then we look at Johanan, and he has been mentioned already in chapter 40 and verse 15. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life?" And this, he seems to be a friend of Gedaliah at this point, but he certainly hasn't got the heart of Gedaliah. Some people seem to be friends of Jesus, but they haven't got the heart of Jesus. And the reason is because in verse 8 of chapter 40, So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Keriah, and so a whole bunch of them there with their men. Then Gedaliah saw the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans, Babylonians. Stay in the land, serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah, to stand for you before the Chaldeans, who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil, and put them in the storage vessels, and live in your cities that you have taken over. Likewise also," and you can see, of course, that implies that there mean a lot of chaos going on, and little men rising up to take over different cities and areas, because there was no central government. But here he's trying to establish a central government on behalf of the Babylonians. Verse 12, "Then the Jews returned from all their places that they had been driven away. They came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine, summer fruit, and great abundance." You see, Johanan had spotted that Ishmael was out to get rid of Gedaliah. His party of zealots, he knew, were into murder. But verse 16, "Gedaliah the son of Ahiakim said to Johanan the son of Keriah, 'Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael.'" Well, you can beginning to get the feel of what sort of a man he was. No, he wouldn't have done that. No, we're all Jews, we don't do that sort of thing to each other. No, you're not telling me the truth. This is a lie about him. I don't want to hear it. Please don't. I've done the same thing. I wasn't going to say that to you. I have done the same thing. I've said to people, "You don't talk about my co-workers like that, my colleagues. They're not like that." I've actually said those very words. Because like Gedaliah, I'm an old softy. And I haven't got enough wisdom, which gradually, I suppose, with the years, you begin to get. Now I look around and I can see loads of rogues. But Gedaliah was a decent guy. And it's often the decent sort of guy who does try to stand in the middle between the two powers, as it were, and hold people together so that there's no more bloodshed. There is no more devastation. That we can stand together and people at last can bring in their harvest. You see the way he's all talking here. That is living in the plenty and the good and in the well-being of the land. And he didn't want to believe that. He was to that degree, if you like, naive. But he was obviously a good-hearted kind of man. And he didn't want to believe that about Ishmael. No, he's one of the descendants of the king. Of course he wouldn't be like that. But he was. And of course it takes one to spot one. And Johanan was probably like that anyway. And he could spot him. And he could see he was a deceiver. And he was aiming to get rid of Gedaliah. Take over. Bring in, of course, the Davidic line again. So that's introduced us to all three of them, but you'll see that the story of Johanan, be one to spot one, is in chapter 42, verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces of Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, and the son of Hashaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached. And they said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you." And what happens in this chapter is that in the end, they ignore Jeremiah's word and advice, word of the Lord, and they go down to Egypt. And there they want to shelter under the protection and the help of Egypt. So you've got these three political, theological positions. The sort of people who are all the time trying to stand in the middle and hold everybody together, the ecumenists. And then you've got the zealots, radical in the bad sense, not the good sense. We're going to get rid of that. We've got our promises. We've got our one or two verses that specially belong to us. We're going to go for that. And then you've got those who decide to look as though they want the word of the Lord and completely do the opposite, as we shall see, which is tragic, really, for Jeremiah. But it's amusing for us all these years later. I hope Jeremiah in heaven smiles about it too. But it's so ridiculous, isn't it? They go and find God's word. Would you really want to find God's word? All these years you've been rejecting God's word? You really want me to go and find it for you? Oh, well, thanks, fellas. Yeah, well, I suppose you've learnt your lesson now that everything's fallen out the way I said. I'll go. And he went away for 10 days and prayed and came back. I said, this is what God says you're to do. Same old message. Submit to Babylon. Stay here in the land. Yeah, we've heard that one before, Jeremiah. Come on. And they throw all their belongings into the carts and things, and they throw Jeremiah in as well. And they all belt off. They even took Jeremiah down to Egypt as well. Can you imagine what he must have felt like? He didn't, I don't want to go here. This is not what God says. As I say, it's rather amusing in a way that they always contradicted him. He suffered the contradiction of sinners, just as Jesus, as the King James uses in Hebrews. Lovely phrase, contradiction of sinners. Antilogia, if I remember rightly. So here we are with those three positions. Let's just quickly glance at chapter 41. We've seen the actual theological contribution that it makes, and it's also those who refuse to accept the promises to the Davidic line will not continue if you are no longer wanting to be obedient and you reject the law. And you remember at this time Deuteronomy has been particularly resurrected. They found the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy, in the temple, and they just completely ignored the opportunity to start living that way because they want to live on the kind of celebration, triumphalist kind of Christianity which King David and the temple would have maintained. So if you look at verse 4 of chapter 41, happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings, incense in their hands, they came to the house of the Lord. And what does this murderer do? Well, once you start murdering, it's hard to stop. Ishmael the son of Nethaiah went out from Mizpah, and here the deceiver, who's already deceived Gedaliah, is going to deceive again. And he went out weeping as he went, and it came as he met them. He said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. He's already dead. And yet it turned out, as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael the son of Nethaiah and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them that said to Ishmael, they were a little bit more canny and worldly wise, oh, don't put us to death, for we've got stores of wheat and barley and oil and honey hidden in the field. And you won't know where it is if you knock our heads off. Or worse, that effect. So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Because you can see he was just out after materialism, looking after his own scene. Now, as the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people, and the king's daughters, and all the people with him. And he went off with them, but Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard, had been put in charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. When he realized what had happened, the foreign troops who had been under Gedaliah now take it upon themselves, rightly so, to bring in justice. And they managed to, they went after Ishmael. They didn't capture him. He escaped across to the Ammonites, verse 15. Ishmael, the son of Nethanei, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. And Johanan, the son of Kariah, with all the commanders of the forces that were with him, which he took from Mizpah, all the remnant of the people. When he recovered from Ishmael, and after he'd struck down Gedaliah, the son of Hekiah. And so a lot of the people were salvaged in chapter 41, and they were brought back to live with the poor in the land. But there were obviously some royalty there as well, as you can see, of the women from the household of the king and so forth. Chapter 42 is the story I've just quickly told you, so we'll try to get through it fairly fast. If you look on your notes, you'll see that I've called the message that Gedaliah was seeking to put over politically and theologically was that we are to submit to the Babylonians. Gedaliah seeks to subdue the pockets of resistance in the country's devastated chaos. He is idealistic and non-critical. This time it costs his life. In the next man, Ishmael, who is one of the zealots, you might say, he wants to fight. Ishmael, a member of David's royal family, is no doubt grieved. He was overlooked by Babylon. It's possibly another factor. And he seeks a zealot-type resistance to Babylon. He brings an apparent end to the dynastic theology of David, Davidic promises, and destroys itself, you might say. And finally, Johanan, and I've said this time, it's not submit or fight, it's flee. Back to Egypt, the philosophy brings the saga. You get this? It's very, very dramatic. This philosophy brings the saga of God's redemptive story for Israel back to where it began. Got all the poor of the land living out hardly a life at all. You've got all those who've been taken away to Babylon, which we've already heard from Jeremiah, are going to be the good figs out of which something in the future will arise when they have learnt to die and then be raised again. You need a resurrection to get back into God's purposes. Those that go down into Egypt are symbolic that where the story had begun of redeeming Israel out of the land of Egypt, they've all gone back again and they're living in the land of Egypt. And so nothing has actually happened. Nothing has been accomplished. Tragic, isn't it? Nothing's been accomplished. And there won't be unless there is an exile, a return from the exile, which in our terms, unless there is a resurrection. So, here's the story. It's worth a read because, as I say, it is so ironic. Verse 1. The commanders of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, the Jezaniah, the son of Heljiah, sorry about all these chaps, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. Good job they said your God, because he wasn't their God. That for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk. Oh, and the things that we should do. You really want to walk in God's ways? This is remarkable. And then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. I will not keep back a word from you. There's Jeremiah trying to be as upfront as possible. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Oh, now they've started to call him our God from your God. And they're getting very warm religiously now. It's our God to whom we are sending you in order that it may go well with us. Because we're looking after our own welfare. It doesn't matter whether what God wants, but it may be well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. So they're trying to butter God up now by calling him our God. Now it came about the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he called for Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build up for you and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. I shall relent, change my mind, is what it says, concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand, and I will show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. Well, for a lot of renegades like that, that's not a bad response from God, is it? Can't say that he's not a compassionate God and concerned and wanting to bless them. And then verse 13. We've already seen, if then. If you, then I. Got it again now. But if you're going to say, we will not stay in the land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war, and hear the sound of a trumpet, or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then. Isn't it interesting that God said, if then, and talks about changing his mind and repenting? It's a big one for those who've got this absolutist view of foreknowledge. This is open for the choice. Are they going to obey or are they not? And is God going to change his mind because they obey, or is he going to change his mind because they do not? So we got it again. Then in that case, verse 15, listen to the word of the Lord, remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, if you really set your mind, if you really set your face, you're determined, then it will come about that the sword which you're afraid of will overtake you in the land of Egypt. And famine, about which you are anxious, will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their face, their mind, to go to Egypt, to reside there, will die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, the threefold classic destruction that comes upon people when they reject and refuse to live under God's hand. And they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I'm about to bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse and an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. And the Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. Couldn't be clearer, can it? You shall clearly understand that today I have testified against you. For you've not only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, tell us, and we will do it. So I've told you today. And you have, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. I think Jeremiah all really realized what was going to happen, because they'd never listened to him before. Why should they start doing it now? Why should you want God after you're dead when you've never wanted him while you're alive? Why would you want to lay hold of his word and promise then if you've always rejected it now? You get into a habit of doing it. It's almost a conditioned reaction that you just reject it. And of course that is what they did. Chapter 43, verse 1. It came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord God had sent, finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words. And Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you're telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you're not to enter Egypt to reside there. But it's that Baruch. It's the man who's putting this book together. Baruch, the son of Neriah, who's inciting you against us. You remember he was the amanuensis of the prophecies of Jeremiah. He's inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so he may put us to death or exile as to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord so as to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person left to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, and had left with Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Taphanes. Well, that's the sort of historical bit in the middle, showing the three political, historical, and theological situations. Now, Jeremiah begins to prophesy again, down in Egypt. These are the last few things he has to prophesy about, verse 8. And it's what I've called undermining. Did I put that in your notes? Yes. undermining Pharaoh with large stones. What do you mean? Look at verse 9. Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar, in the brick terrace, which is the entrance to Pharaoh's palace, in Tavernes, and in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, so it's a prophetic symbolism, it's a prophetic action, and say to the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his face. I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I've hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. And he'll also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant to death will be given to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself into the land with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks of Hierapolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. The outstanding thing here is that it's very, very careful language. It doesn't say that Babylon is going to take over Egypt. It's going to take Egypt's resources, like putting on a cloak. But it says, and he will return. He won't stay there. He will depart from there safely. And there have been a lot who have criticized and said, well, that prophecy never took place. Egypt never did subdue. Sorry, Babylon never did subdue Egypt and take it into its great empire. No, but there were skirmishes that are recorded in history when Nebuchadnezzar did go down into Egypt and did actually take some of their resources and set his authority up. And so this symbolic action is not to be, as it were, liberally emasculated, as though it never happened. There were things that demonstrated that Babylon was kingpin in the Middle East, and over Egypt too, for that matter. And if they wanted, they could take what they liked from Egypt. They were the people in power. And so the symbolic action of putting these stones, and Nebuchadnezzar will put his throne here, was a kind of symbol, and I've said undermining Pharaoh, but demonstrating that Pharaoh was not going to be ruling in that place. And perhaps putting the stones in the mortar is putting another factor, that is the factor of Nebuchadnezzar's government, into the factor of Pharaoh's government, because they were alien stones, as it were, that were introduced into the mortar of that gate area. So that was the symbolic action prophecy. And then another prophecy in chapter 44. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt. And you've seen I should have just pointed out that in that previous prophecy, do you notice the word, verse 11, it will come and strike the land of Egypt? That is Exodus language, when the plague struck the land of Egypt. And so it's almost now, you know, they've gone back into Egypt, and it's Egypt's being struck by not just plagues, but by the hand of Babylon. And it's to remind the people of what they've come out of, and that they're back to where they were. Is it also a word to give some kind of hope that maybe another exodus will take place all over again? So there were punitive raids, as I think I've called them, into Egypt in 567. Certainly there's one recorded by Nebuchadnezzar. And there's also a reminder that you've gone back to where it all began, and the plagues are beginning to happen once more. Chapter 44 is a reminder again of how many prophets, my servants the prophets, who came and argued and spoke and challenged the people. Verse 4. I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. My wrath and anger is poured out. Why do you do harm to yourselves? Rejecting God and his word, seeking to live in our own way, does harm to us, and it does harm to our families and to the people around us. You're doing great harm, verse 7. to yourselves, so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt. We've just seen that the gods of Egypt are despised by Nebuchadnezzar. He just breaks down their temples, and verse 13, the previous chapter. But here they are going to starting to worship the gods of Egypt, where you're entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of your wives, and the wickedness and the wickedness and the wickedness committed in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem? But they've not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I've set before you and before your fathers. Verse 11, the worship of these other gods is now specified in a particular manner. And this time it's the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all of Judah. I will take away the remnant of Judah who set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. So that remnant is going to find the judgment falling upon them, and they will be destroyed. And then the particular goddess which sums up those gods of Egypt is mentioned. Verse 15. All the men were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, and responded to Jeremiah, saying, as for the word, the message that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers and our kings and princes did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and we saw no misfortune. This Yahweh worship has brought disaster on us. When we used to worship the Queen of Heaven, it might well go back to the days of Solomon, when other gods were introduced through the wives that he took and the alliances he made that way. Maybe it's an overstatement or a rewriting of history. That is not unusual, is it? That we pick out certain odd little bits and make them the big bits, and that there were an odd sort of few places where the Queen of Heaven specifically was being worshipped. But now it looks as though, well, the way we worship the Queen of Heaven, then all the lot of us did, really, and you rewrite history in order to justify what you're asserting. Not an unusual thing. It still goes on quite a lot. And they're making out that it was good for us when we did that. Verse 19. When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations without our husbands, that we made sacrificial cakes, sacrificial buns. Remember, it's a word that sounds a bit like bun in the Hebrew. I'm forgotten now, but it may be hot cross buns or something like that. You know. Queen of Heaven, because that's Mary, isn't it? Well, that's the title that's been given to her in certain ecclesiastical quarters. Couldn't resist that one, but we do have to take it seriously. In fact, this particular goddess, and she's mentioned back in chapter 7 and verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18, right back there she's introduced to us. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, says the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite with their own shame? And here it's all recounted again as they do this worship. Almost certainly to the Queen of Heaven, who is Ishtar or Astarte or Ashtaroth, other biblical applications of the name to the female deity that usually went along with Baal, but in Egypt is called Ishtar or Isis or Easter. That's where we get the word from. And Easter is just a pagan word baptized into Christianity. I hope it's well baptized in. It's really Passover, isn't it, that Jesus was crucified. But that's all the kind of language which you just helps us to remember how easily we accommodate and assimilate the culture of the people around us. She's attached to Venus, the star of Venus. And the women were burning these cakes, and the men, and they were pouring out libations. And of course the men went along. A woman's vow, you know, she mentions about them vowing. A woman's vow could be overridden by her husband. But for peace and quiet, most husbands give in and they say, oh, carry on, yeah, dear. And they get carried along with it too. After all, there is a drop of wine around and there are some buns to eat, so that's more like religion for us, something to eat and drink. And that was the way that gradually the culture creeps in and takes over the pure word of God. And it hasn't stopped. Still happening. Why we've got to be on our guard to understand that we are being obedient to what God has said to us. Verse 20. Jeremiah said to the people, to the men and the women, and all the people were giving him so much of an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices you burned the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, your forefathers, the kings and your princes, they did not. Did not the Lord remember them, and didn't it come to his mind? The Lord was no longer able to endure. Queen of Heaven, mentioned again in verse 25, pouring out libations to them. That's why all these things have come upon you. They were saying, it was all right for us when we were doing that. Jeremiah saying, that's why all this chaos has come, and the chaos into Jerusalem, the destruction unto the people of the land. Verse 28. And those who escaped the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. And this will be a sign to you, declares the Lord. So there's one of those little glimmers of hope that come through in some of Jeremiah's worst and darkest prophecies. There will be a remnant, few in number. Which is the word that is used for Israel when they came out of Egypt, that they were few in number, Deuteronomy 10, 26. 10 and 26, both chapters. Few in number, you were few in number and I brought you out of Egypt. There will be few in number again. So even when it's saying, you came out of Egypt, you've gone back in again, it's all finished and over, but there will be a few in number, not even a remnant, but a few in number remnant, tiny. And that's a little bit of hope. Well, you did it once before, Lord. Do you think you can do it again? And there were those that were in Egypt who would be drawn by those words, whose word will stand. And they stood with Jeremiah's. And they were encouraged. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I'm going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hands of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and seeking his life. It was a sign of God's word is true when Pharaoh Hophra was murdered by his enemies. There was another uprising in Egypt by a younger member of his family, his relatives, who rose up and killed the king. And that's going to happen. And Hophra was overthrown by his relatives, or a man called Amhozi, in 566. Last bit of this section of Jeremiah, chapter 45. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah. In so doing, Baruch stands for the faithful remnant, whether it's in Babylon, or still left in the land and submitting to Nebuchadnezzar, or the little remnant that might arise out of Egypt and one day go back into the land of Israel, Judah. This is a message to Baruch the son of Neriah. When he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. This, or thus, you are to say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. What I have planted, I am about to uproot. This was before Jerusalem was destroyed. It was prophecy was given. That is the whole land. But you are seeking great things for yourself? Don't seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, on all nations, it could imply, declares the Lord. For I will give your life to you as a booty, as a prize of war. That's used only twice before in Jeremiah. Here it's Barak's life is a prize of war. Out of this war that I have against Israel, there's going to be your life can be a prize of war in all the places where you may go. That God will actually care for you and take you up. In fact, it was used as a prize of war over Ebed-Melech, the black servant of the king who released Jeremiah. And his life was promised to him too as a prize of war. There is a war on. God is at war with his people because of their sin. But you individually, or you representing the remnant, I will give you your life as a prize of war, as booty, if you stop seeking great things for yourself. Wouldn't you have thought that the Lord would have had such a hard saying to say to all those wicked Israelites who are doing the exact opposite of what God required? Well, there isn't much hope, I suppose, for them. But he's saying it as a promise and an encouragement to a man who is his servant and has been faithful. Don't seek great things for yourself. I think it will always be a message for people who have been God's servants and done a few things for him, that God will say, don't seek great things for yourself. Don't seek them, because in the end they'll just be burnt up. There'll be nothing left of them. They'll be tried by fire. All our work will go through the fire, 1 Cor 3. It's not our work that we're here to glory in, what we've actually done. Well, that's how we honour people, that's how we glory in people, it's by the work they've done. But God says, don't seek that for yourself. There's only one thing to seek, which is the Lord, while he may be found, to know him. And that is true greatness. Anything else is written off. Jeremiah, true to his challenging message, even challenges those who've been faithful to him. And God does that to us today. In fact, the more you've done for God, the more likely you'll say, don't seek great things for yourself. Okay? Well, on that cheerful note, let's go out and do some more work for the Lord. But don't seek great things for yourself. God will do exploits through you. Let him do them.